As I said earlier, we are finishing up our sermon series on 1 John, and we'll be moving on to James next. We've been working through 1 John all summer, and today we're finishing with John's summary. It's found in chapter 5, verses 11 through 21. But before I read that passage, I got to do something different today. I think we need to go in and look, and I need to explain something in this passage. I think I need to explain verses 16 and 17 before we read the whole passage together. And the reason I want to do this is because verse 16 and 17 are kind of shocking. I mean, and they're confusing, and I think this is one of those times, if I don't explain verses 16 and 17, we're going to read it, and then you guys are all going to be thinking about that and wondering about that passage and not hearing what I really want to tell you about later on in the sermon. So let's look at verse 16 and 17 together. He's on the screen here for you. John writes this. He says, if anyone sees his brother committing a sin, not leading to death, he shall ask God, and God will give him life. To those who commit sin that do not lead to death. There is a sin that leads to death. I do not say that one should pray for that. All wrongdoing is sin, but there is sin that does not lead to death. Wow. Anybody else want to get up and preach this one? What is this? There's sin that leads to death, and then there's sin that does not lead. What in the world is John talking about? I mean, I remember at the beginning of the summer, you know, reading and rereading this book and kind of laying out the prick peas and thinking through how I was going to approach the sermon series. And I remember reading that and I thought, wow, that's fascinating. I was really curious about it, but I just didn't have time to go in and look and to see what it really meant. And so I've been looking forward to this week for a long time to get to it. I thought to myself, there's got to be a reasonable explanation. And what I found out this week is that there is. And actually, the explanation is kind of simple. Take me a few minutes to set it up, but it's pretty simple, and I think you'll probably agree with me. Now, before I give you that simple explanation, I also want to acknowledge that there are other people historically who have interpreted this passage differently than me. Don't listen to them, just listen to me, okay? As some people have equated this with intentional versus unintentional sin. If you have a Catholic background, you may have heard the difference between mortal and venial sins. Other people have referred, maybe this is the sin that Jesus refers to in Mark chapter 3, about the sin of blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. Maybe that's what this is. And then other people have just said, well, maybe it's the sin of that leads to physical sickness or physical death. Those are some explanations that have been offered in the past. I believe that all these are inadequate. I don't think they really address what's going on in this passage. You may recall when we, so let me see if I can set up the explanation, all right? You may recall when we began this sermon series, I told you that when John wrote this epistle, the church was about 50 to 60 years old by now. And the church and the gospel message that they had been proclaiming had spread rapidly throughout the world, all right? And the gospel message was this. The gospel message was that God himself took on flesh, that God himself became one of us, that God himself entered into his creation through the birth of a baby, and that his name was Jesus, and that this Jesus was both at the very same time fully God and fully man, all right, united in one person, all right? Now, theologians, scholars, people who study this stuff a lot, they have a word for this. It's called the hypostatic union, okay, being that Jesus was fully God and fully man. Now, it was in his humanity, it was Jesus' humanity that enabled him to act as our substitute. He had to be man so he could represent us in the covenant between God and mankind. It was his humanity that enabled him to fulfill the covenant obligations that existed between God and mankind. It was his humanity that gave him the opportunity to live the life of obedience that you and I were supposed to live. And that made him fully deserving of the Father's approval and all the rewards of heaven. But instead of receiving what he deserved for his obedience, he offered himself up as a substitute, as an atoning sacrifice. He instead of receiving what he deserved, he willingly received what he did not deserve. He died the death that we deserve to die. He suffered the penalty for our disobedience, for our rebellion against him. I mean, that's the gospel message. Now, while it was his humanity that enabled him to act as our substitute, it was his deity that gave his sacrifice such great and wonderful value. All right? It was his deity that actually gave him the ability to do it. Create a righteousness. And by the simple act of faith, by the simple act of trusting in his goodness and his sacrifice, our sins are then imputed to him. Our sins are placed upon him. His righteousness is then placed upon us. And we are able to rest in the mercy of God. All right? I mean, that's the gospel message that was spreading throughout the world as the church spread it throughout the world. And you know what? It didn't matter whether you were Jewish. It didn't matter whether you were Greek. It didn't matter whether you were Roman. It didn't matter if you were African, if you were Asian. It didn't matter if you were Spanish. It didn't matter if you were a man or a woman. It didn't matter if you were slave or free. The mercy of God was available to everyone. I mean, there was something deeply attractive about this. There was something deeply attractive about not just the mercy of God, but the mercy that people would see in those who were themselves resting in the mercy of God. There was something deeply attractive about the mercy they saw the people in the church treating one another with. There was something absolutely unique that people from different backgrounds, different settings, different races that looked different could not just love one another, could not just live beside one another, but they could live with one another. I mean, this was absolutely unique in the world. It was highly attractive. And you know what I think happened? As we read, if you've been reading the book and rereading the book of 1 John, you probably see it yourself. I think that while people from all walks of life found themselves deeply attracted to the fruit of the gospel, to the manifestations of the gospel that they saw in the church, I think many people were eager to be a part of that. They were eager to be a part of it. But yet I think many of them failed to think through how the gospel message clashed or butted heads with their understanding of the world, with their understanding of reality, with their understanding of existence, with their understanding of God's existence, with their understanding of their own existence. And remember, when we began this series, I told you that most of the world back then, and you see it even today, was highly, highly influenced by the teaching of Plato. Was highly influenced by Platonic thought. The idea that, and Plato had a belief, and Platonic thought has the belief that the spiritual and the physical realms are opposed to one another. They're in a sense at war with one another. So people back then, and some today, had a hard time believing that the eternal, spiritual, creative force of the universe, that God himself would or even could allow himself to be defiled by the physical. Right? I mean, they had a very difficult time wrapping their heads around the incarnation. The idea that God himself would take on flesh. That Jesus could at the very same time be fully God and fully man at the same time. It was just hard for them to accept. I mean, for them, this hypostatic union was crazy talk. And while it was hard for them to believe that God would take on flesh, it was nearly impossible for them to believe that this God would then submit himself to the humiliation and the indignity of the crucifixion. I mean, that was just bizarre to them. But yet they were deeply attracted to the fruit of the gospel. So rather than fully embracing the gospel message, they tried to embrace the fruit of the message without embracing the message itself. They came in and they tried to change the message. They tried to subjugate the message to their understanding of reality. You see, because they couldn't believe that Jesus could be fully God and fully man. I saw just a preview of a survey that's coming out, I think on the 9th or 10th, from Ligonier Ministries. they do a, every other year, they do a survey of the American people just to find out where people are. And in this survey, it says that they said 52% of Americans believe that Jesus was just a human being. 52% of Americans do not believe that Jesus was the incarnation of God himself, that Jesus was fully divine. 52%. And I think, I haven't gone all the way into the study, but I think they're going to show stats of what people in the church believe. And I think you're going to find that a lot of people in the church believe similar, that claim to be in the church, or in particular church, claim to believe the very same thing. You know, so many people today have a hard time believing in Jesus' deity. They believe in his humanity, but not his deity. But that wasn't the case 2,000 years ago. The Greeks had absolutely no problem believing in the deity of Jesus. What they rejected was his humanity. They began to teach, they began to try and work their way around the gospel message, and they began teaching that Jesus must have been a spirit or a phantom. And in doing so, they were denying not just his humanity, but they were denying his substitutionary work on the cross. They were denying that he was representing us in the covenant between God and man. You see, they were denying that in his life he created a righteousness that is then given to us. See, they were creating a different gospel and hoping to have the same fruit. As a result, there was a nasty split in the church. Those who were once part of the fellowship, they moved down the street and they opened up shop. And while they embraced perhaps maybe the moral teachings of Jesus, they rejected his role as mediator between God and man. And they were confusing people, and they were enticing people to join them. And that's what this whole letter's been about, is addressing this issue in the church. Now, here's the simple answer. With all that, here's the simple answer, all right? When John refers to sin that does not lead to death, he's talking about the sin of believers. He's talking about the ongoing struggle of sin of believers, yet he's talking about those who are continuing to look to Christ for forgiveness. They're the ones who have sin that does not lead to death, because Christ is atoning for their sin. See that? It's not that their sin is any less grievous or any less offensive, but rather their sin is covered by the blood of Christ. Therefore, it is a sin that does not lead to death. When John refers to the sin that does lead to death, he's talking about the sin of those who have walked away from the church and set up shop down the street. He's talking about the sin of those who are persistently denying the gospel message, the truth that Christ had come in the flesh, and that his life and his death was necessary for the reconciliation of salvation. All right, that's the sin that leads to death. Now, we're going to read the passage together here in a minute, but before, there's one more thing I think I got to explain to you that I think you're going to, that's confusing, and I don't want you to get hung up there. It's in the second half of verse 16, 16b. It's where John refers to the sin that leads to death. And then he says this. This is kind of weird. He says, I do not say that one should pray for that. I mean, is John actually telling these people, don't pray for those people down the street? I don't know. But I do want to say it is possible. And it wouldn't be the first time. In Jeremiah chapter 7, God told Jeremiah, listen, the Israelites, they have just gone too far. It's over with. He told Jeremiah, do not pray for the Israelites anymore. I'm not going to relent. I'm not going to remove their judgment. And I think it's in John chapter 17. Jesus says, he says to the Father, listen, I pray for the believers, but I'm not praying for those of the world. All right? Now, I understand there's a lot of baggage there, but I just want you to see that it is possible that John is telling his readers not to pray for the people who are preaching a false gospel, that have walked away from the church and are creating havoc in the church. Now, kind of where I got this idea, you can blame Daniel Atkins. He's the commentator where, listen to what he writes about this. He says, if this is correct, and he says, and I think this is the best option, John is saying that for those who willfully, resolutely, and irrevocably reject the biblical teaching about Jesus, death, spiritual death, is their destiny. To pray for such a one is futile and useless, and it will do no good. You know, I'm going to make an admission to you. After reading and studying the book of 1 John these last few months, and after studying this passage all week, I think I agree with Daniel Atkins on this. Now, if that bothers you, let me give you an easy out, okay? If you don't like that explanation, here's another one. And look closely with me. And you will see that John does not prohibit these Christians from praying for those who have deceived so many. He's not prohibiting them from praying for those who have caused so much division and havoc in the church. When John writes, "I do not say that one should pray for that," notice he's not prohibiting them from doing so. He's just saying, listen, I'm not talking about that right now. It may have been John's way of saying, listen, praying for the lost is a different subject. I'm not talking about that right now. What I really want you to zero in on here is the importance of praying for one another. I want to talk to you about the importance of praying for fellow believers. That's what I'm talking about right now. So that's very possible as well. So with all that in mind, now let's do the reading of the passage. But in saying that, let me tell you this, parents and kids, this isn't going to make the sermon any longer, okay? We're well over halfway through, all right? And parents, kids, here's a key word for you. Listen for how many times from here on out that I use the word know, like K-N-O-W, know, to know something, all right? And listen to how many times John uses it. Beginning in 1 John chapter 5, verse 11, John summarizes his epistle with this. He says, "And this is the testimony that God gives us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. Whoever has the Son has life. Whoever does not have the Son does not have life. I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. And this is the confidence that we have toward him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And if we know that he hears us in whatever we ask, we know that we have the request that we have asked of him. If anyone sees his brother committing a sin, not leading to death, he shall ask, and God will give him life. To those who commit sins that do not lead to death, there is sin that leads to death, and I do not say that one should pray for that. But all wrongdoing is sin, but there is a sin that does not lead to death. We know that everyone who has been born of God does not keep on sinning, but he who was born of God protects him, and the evil one does not touch him." Now, we know that John's not talking about sinless perfection, okay? He's talking about living in persistent rebellious sin, all right? Back to verse 19. "We know that we are from God, and the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. And we know that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding, so that we may know him who is true. We are in him who is true, in his Son, Jesus Christ. He is the true God and eternal life. Little children, keep yourselves from idols." Like I said, you probably saw other things. Oh, I wish Dave would explain that. I just don't have time. But one of the things we're going to start back up soon, I hope, is our lunchtime Bible study where we preach to teach about the upcoming sermon passage. I want to invite you to come to that if you want to know more about these passages. But for now, let's look and zero in on a couple of things. Look, in verse 13, he says, "I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God. And the reason I'm doing this is so that you may know that you have eternal life." And then in verse 15, he uses the phrase, "so that you may know," twice. In verse 18, he uses, "so that you may know." Verse 19, he says, "so that you may know." And in verse 20, he says, so there's sense, John says, you can know these things. And then in verse 14, He says, John refers to a sense of confidence that we can have in this knowledge, the confidence that we can have towards the Lord. Now, we saw this earlier, and I want to say this again. It is not unusual, earlier in the series, it's not unusual for Christians to have doubts. It's not unusual for Christians to have times of confusion. But what John is clearly telling us here is it doesn't have to be that way. What John's telling us here is that shouldn't be the norm. What John's telling us here is that we can and we should expect to be set free of those things. That we can and we should expect to live with a sense of not just peace, but we should live with a sense of confidence. And that doesn't make you arrogant. You don't have to be afraid and act like some spiritual worm to be humble. Humility is resting in the bold forgiveness of Christ. What John is saying here is that the knowledge that we have in Christ, by its very nature, should change. It should change the way we live. It should change the way we see the world and the way we see our own circumstances. And specifically, what I really kind of want to zero in on today, John seems to be saying, it should change the way you pray. Maybe I ought to read. It should change the way you and I ought to pray. If you know that you have eternal life, it should create a sense of confidence in you. Now, I said, I could go a lot of ways with this passage, and I've decided to zero in on one specific form of application. And I think I'm being faithful to the text. I mean, and let's look at verse 16 again. If anyone sees his brother committing a sin not leading to death, he shall ask and God will give him life. If you see your brother or sister in sin, you should go to the Lord and ask him, and the Lord will give that person life. The Lord will give that person a sense of repentance. So what we're talking about here this morning is what to do when we see a fellow believer in sin. What to do when we see somebody at work who we know is a believer or claims to be a believer. What should we do when we see them in sin? Maybe school, maybe a classmate who you know goes to church, claims to be a Christian. Maybe it's a neighbor. Maybe it's just somebody in the community. You know that person's a Christian, or they've claimed to be a Christian. You know that person belongs to a local church. And how to deal with them. I was trying to think of some examples, some good examples where there were good outcomes for me, but I had a hard time coming up with them. I'm kind of beyond the age there. My daughter still plays sports, but I remember both my children played Little League baseball a lot growing up. And it was shocking to me. I mean, living in a small town, and it was shocking to me to see the behavior of parents at the Little League fields. It was awful. I'm seeing you all shaking your heads. I mean, it was absolutely atrocious. And I knew some of those people were local deacons in some of the local churches, and I couldn't believe their behavior was this way. It was shocking to me. I mean, I knew them in other settings. I mean, I was familiar with them. We knew each other. We weren't maybe close friends, but you know, I knew them, and I knew that they belonged to a church that wasn't mine. And but the fact is, their behavior was embarrassing. And the fact is, I rationed to myself, well, you know, I don't know them that well. I'm not really in a position to confront them, so I kept my mouth shut. Most of the time. If you know me, that's really hard to do. It's hard for me to keep my mouth shut. There's just something that I do have a desire for justice. Why can't we just talk about it? Why can't, you know, and a lot of people don't like my boldness. Kind of never have. But I really can't think of a single example where I ever confronted anybody and it went well. I can't think of a single example in my life where I confronted somebody about their sin and they said, oh, Pastor Dave, thank you for having the boldness to speak to me about that. I mean, I've never had that. I remember one time when I was a youth director in Maitland. I was playing on our church softball team. I was the youth director at the church, and so I wasn't in charge of this particular event, but I joined the church men's softball team. And I'll never forget it. Somehow they didn't have enough guys showing up. Towards the end of the season, a bunch of guys stopped showing up, and that's kind of normal if you play softball. And so a guy said, "Hey, I know a friend. He'll come play with us." And I'm like, "I know a friend too." And pretty soon it was half the team were guys that didn't go to our church. But the guy in charge of it was still a member of the church. And I'm not kidding. Our team was the worst team in the league. I mean, the F-bomb was being dropped everywhere. They were fighting with referees or getting in arguments and fighting with other team players. And I mean, it was embarrassing. And after the game, I took the coach aside. Remember, I'm not the pastor. I was just the youth director playing. And I took the coach aside. He really wasn't a faithful member of the church either, but he liked softball. And so, you know, I guess he came during softball season. But I took him aside. I said, "Listen, we can't have this." I said, "This is a church team. This is embarrassing. We've got to talk to these guys about their behavior or something." I showed up the next week and he kicked me off the softball team. You know, the reality is there are times when we need to speak up. And I think John would acknowledge that. It's just not what he's talking about right now. Look closely at verse 16 with me again. "If anyone sees his brother committing a sin, not leading to death, he shall ask and God will give him life." Look at that. We may not have to confront, but John says, we shall pray for that person. There is a command. We shall pray, and there is a promise that God will give that person life. God will give that person repentance. Do you believe that? You know, my truth is, I don't think it ever crossed my mind to pray for that coach. It never really crossed my mind to spend more time praying for that guy coaching that little league team that went to the other church in town. I didn't spend time on my knees praying. No, I felt I needed to confront him. But I never spent really any time praying for him. Let's shift gears here a little bit. You know, the sin of fellow believers, those who belong to Christ, that we most often see, and that we see most clearly, is the sin of those with whom we are most close to. It's the sin of those we live with. It's our own family. I got to tell you, preaching every Sunday and having to do it in front of your own family is a pretty tough thing to do. I mean, because my family sees right through the hypocrisy. And the last thing I want to do is confuse my children or embitter my wife to stand up here and talk about something. And I can't tell you how many times I've stood here in the middle of a sermon and I'm preaching on something. I've been studying the passage all week long, and not until I'm mid-sentence do I ever sense a sense of conviction of, oh my gosh, this is about me. I think, oh my goodness. And I'm preaching, I'm thinking, what is my family thinking about this? I mean, I just did this very thing this week that I'm condemning from the pulpit. I can't tell you how many times I've had to go home and say, listen, I need to talk to you guys. You ask them and they'll admit that to you. But there's also been times where I knew ahead of time. And I can say to my family, listen, I have to preach on this subject. And I know your daddy's not very good at this. I know your daddy blows it. But I still have to preach about this. And so I just confess to you that this is something I don't do well. The fact is, if all I preached about were the things that I do really well, we wouldn't be talking about much. But I don't think preachers and their families are all that unique. I mean, think about this. How often have you found yourself sitting in those pews or listening online and hearing a sermon, and then you said to yourself, oh, I sure hope so-and-so's listening. Wake up. Ooh, so-and-so needs to hear this one. I wish so-and-so were here right now. Or you know what? This thing's going to be online. I need to make sure Christian gets it online. I'm going to send a link. I need to make sure that so-and-so hears this sermon. I mean, this is exactly what I've been trying to say to my husband. This is exactly what I've been trying to say to my wife or to my children or my friend. This is exactly what I've been trying to get them to understand for so long. You've been frustrated for years by the sin of somebody you love. And you have been through the gamut of emotions. You've been angry, you have been frustrated, you have cried. You've maybe even punched a wall or two. You've tried talking to this person, you've tried reasoning with this person. You've even gone to counseling together. And you think, why can't they see? Why do they have to be so hard-hearted? Why do they have to be so stubborn? Why won't they change? I mean, don't they even care? And you feel alone. And you feel isolated. And so what you do is you reach out to a couple of friends, a couple of family members. You're looking for comfort. And you vent your frustrations. And you complain about them. And then they tell you, oh, I feel so sorry for you. And they make you feel better. They kind of affirm your self-pity. And you don't feel alone or as alone. You find yourself on the verge of wanting to give up. Now, as I said a moment ago, this is not isolated to immediate family members. Some of you have conflicts with extended family members. Some of you have conflicts or frustrations with people in your neighborhood or people in the community or distant relatives. And the truth is, I can't tell you how many times in the years in ministry that I've sat down with somebody on the verge of giving up. And they go through their laundry list of complaints about their husband or their wife, about their brother or their sister, about their fellow church member or a coworker or a neighbor or a classmate. And I listen. I try to be a good listener. And here's the thing. And I don't ask this all the time. But if I was a good counselor, I would. I would ask this every time. But often I do. I'll ask that person, I'll say, tell me about your prayer life. Tell me about your prayer life. Tell me, how have you been praying for this person? I mean, really praying for this person. And almost every time, the head drops. When they do talk about how they have prayed, it's actually like they've gone to the Lord like they went to their friends and they just laid out their complaints. But they've never gone to the Lord with this, you shall go to the Lord and he will. They've not gone to the Lord with this sense of confidence and trust. You know, I believe to one degree or another, I think this is true of every single one of us. I've seen so much head bobbing in the room today. I'm confident that Jesse's over here giggling. That means she's got somebody in mind. I am confident that probably every single one of you in this room has somebody in mind. Somebody at work, somebody at school, extended family, immediate family, you know. Somebody that they're a believer. And I'm going to say, what I want to do, I want to just take a few minutes and we're going to pray. I want you to think about the person and I just want you to lift them up to the Lord. With confidence, you shall pray and the Lord will grant them life. The Lord will grant them repentance. And now, remember, there's a caveat here. The the prayers need to be aligned in the Lord's will. That's another subject I wish I had time to elaborate on more. But the reality is, this does not obligate the Lord to answer the prayers the way you think he should. But the Lord will answer your prayer. So I want to take a couple of minutes to spend some time in prayer and silence. I want you to think about that person who, I'm not saying pray for an unbeliever here. All right, I'm talking about somebody who's a believer. All right. Let's take a moment to pray. Lord Jesus, we lift up this person to you who claims to be a believer, but yet, Lord, we see this sin. We see the hurt that they cause others, that they cause to ourselves. Lord, help us to be still. I mean, give us the courage to confront if we have to, but Lord, help us to the courage to be still and to just, with boldness and confidence, trust in you. And we lift them up to you now. Lord, I believe that there's a very good possibility somebody in this room may be praying for me right now. Or somebody may be praying for another person in this room. So Lord, if we are the ones that need to be confronted, Lord, may we ask that you would give us repentance. You would give us ears to hear. And the ability to change. To that, listen to the words from John. He says, I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. And this is the confidence that we have towards him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And if we know that he hears us in whatever we ask, we know that we have the requests that we have asked of him. If anyone sees his brother committing a sin not leading to death, he shall ask and God will give him life. Amen. Would you stand for the benediction? It is my hope, if you are not a believer and you're visiting with us, if you've heard something different today, if you want to talk to me about something that I said, you're welcome to send me an email or reach out to me this week. I think my phone number is, I guess we don't have bulletins anymore, they're in the back, but my phone number I think is on the website. Let's get together and talk, all right? But for those of you who are confident, who know that you are believers, we must recognize that we ourselves need to repent. That we ourselves have blind spots of our own sin. But yet even in that we can rest knowing that it is a sin that does not lead to death because it is covered under the blood of Christ. Amen? Amen. Amen. Go in peace. Serve the Lord.